The sermon text this morning comes from the first epistle of John, starting in verse 5, going through chapter 2, verse 2. These are the words of the living God. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for your Son, whom you sent to save us, to bring us into fellowship with yourself. Father, we thank you for all of his work, his perfect life, his perfect righteousness, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand. We thank you that seated there, he speaks to us, that the risen Christ speaks to us by your Spirit. Father, we ask that you would speak to us, that you'd work in our hearts, and that you'd draw us to your Son, in whose name we pray, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be back with you on this Lord's Day. The last time I was here, we looked at the nature, this was, a month or two ago? A little while ago. We looked at the nature of the fellowship that John invites us into in the first four verses. Now, I know it's been a while since I've been here, so there's not going to be a quiz, I promise. But in those four verses, we see that this fellowship that God invites us into is a fellowship of life, but not just any life. It is a fellowship with Christ, who is the life, who John describes as the eternal life. Okay, this fellowship is a life-giving fellowship that we possess by the life-giving presence of the Spirit of God in us. We ask the question how it can be the case that John's audience and us by extension, how it can possibly be the case that we participate in the same fellowship that John and the other apostles shared with Jesus. Okay, as John notes, he actually saw and heard and touched Jesus, which is something that none of us have ever done, or something that none of us can do. And it's clear in this passage that John actually thinks that the apostolic declaration itself, the preaching of Christ, is actually the act of Christ being set forth for us to see and hear and touch by faith. If we are to see and hear and touch Christ, we must have faith. We don't see him with physical eyes, or we don't hear him with our physical ears, right? And when we do this, when we actually take hold of Christ for ourselves by faith, we are then caught up into this fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. And in our passage today, John continues to speak to this idea of fellowship with God and with one another. But his focus is on keeping that fellowship, not just the initiation into that fellowship. How do we remain in this fellowship? Or as John puts it in his gospel, how do we abide in this fellowship? It's possible, even as professing Christians, to be in or out of this fellowship with God. That's John's point in verses 6 to 7. If you claim to be in fellowship, if you claim to be a Christian, but you're not actually living like it, if you're not walking in the light as he is in the light, then you're actually out of fellowship with God and with his people. And as I want to point out today, if that's the case, if you're not walking in the light as he is in the light, if you're not actually in fellowship with God and his people, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does not cleanse you from your sin. Or you at least have no assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses you from all sin. And so we need to heed John's message for us this morning that we might know how to remain in fellowship with God and with his people, and how to get back into fellowship when that fellowship is broken by sin. So that's what we're looking at this morning. To orient us to the passage, I want us to notice the literary structure. Oftentimes, 1 John is read as sort of a compilation of pious but disparate statements. And I want us to see that John is actually very intentional in what he's doing throughout and here in this passage and throughout his letter. If you look at verse 5, John first gives us a theological premise that grounds or that functions as his basis for his argument. It's the foundation on which he's going to build all of his subsequent statements. Now, there are six conditional statements in this passage, statements that have an if-then structure. So six times John is going to say, if this is the case, then this must also be the case. These six conditional statements can also be grouped into groups of threes. So you can think of it, there's two conditional statements, and then another two, and then another two. So three groups of two conditional statements. And each of these pairs begin with a negative conditional statement that speaks to the nature of sin and addresses some false teaching. You can look at verses 6, 8, and 10 for those negative conditional statements. And each of those are then followed by a positive conditional statement that presents for us an alternative virtue to that sin, along with a promise for why we are to pursue that virtue. So if you look at verses 7, 9, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you'll see these alternative virtues that John is commending to us. Now as we dive in, that theological statement, verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So John has already pointed out in the first four verses of his epistle that he and the other apostles have seen and heard and touched Jesus Christ. And now he's claiming that the message that he's about to give us is a message that he and the other apostles were given directly from Jesus himself. In other words, this message that God is light is John's own summary of Jesus' whole preaching ministry that was passed on to him and the apostles. Now, a simple word search through John's writings actually reveals this. The word light occurs 24 times in John's gospel and 37 times in all of his writings combined. Almost all of those references to light refers to Jesus or God directly. For comparison, the Gospel of Luke mentions light the next most frequently, and he mentions light 16 times in his Gospel. And if you can combine it with the book of Acts, which he also wrote, you have 27 occurrences in total. But only about half of Luke's references to light are actually a reference to God himself. So John, central to John's thinking is this idea that God is light. This is how John thinks of who God is and who Christ is and what Christ came to do. What exactly does John mean when he says God is light? Well, if we turn to his gospel, this is John chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So John here in his gospel is describing Christ's incarnation as a coming of light into darkness. It's a coming of light into this dark place. The world was shrouded in darkness. And as a result of the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. And Christ's coming was a coming of light into that sinful darkness. John makes a connection between light and life. In Christ is life, and the life was the light of men. So light gives life. Life cannot exist without light, right? This is how God made the world. All things rely on the energy of the sun. If the sun just vanished, we would vanish too. That's how it works. We depend on light for our existence. In the creation narrative, light is the first thing that God makes. It's the precondition for all things to exist. We see further examples of this in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Or John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Or John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So this idea really is the message that Jesus communicated to John and the other apostles, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The image we get here is of light coming into darkness. It's creational light. It's God's, you can think of it as the light of God's favor, right? The joy that God exudes in his work of creation. It's a favorable light. It's a joyful light. But light is not just about giving us the warm fuzzies. It also exposes darkness. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Okay, so light is also connected to holiness, or moral perfection. And the presence of this holiness exposes the evil deeds of men. You could think of something like a prison camp where someone is stripped naked in a sterile room with fluorescent light above, illuminating everything about them. Right? This terrifying image. It's the light exposes every flaw, every blemish, every defect. In other words, light reveals what is true. Light reveals what is true. It exposes what was in the dark. And this is what it's like for sinners to come into the presence of a ferociously holy God. Okay, light represents God's life-giving presence. And as such, it also represents his truth that exposes the darkness in us. That God is light means that God is life, and he's a life giver, as we see in the creation account. But it also means that he is ferociously holy, and good and righteous, and his light exposes our darkness as sinners. Light is the truth, or it reveals the truth, whereas darkness provides cover for lies and deception and wickedness. God is light in both of these senses. And John is saying that this is the foundational message that Christ gave him to preach. Now, it's clear from the rest of John's letter that the occasion for John's writing is largely to address certain doctrinal errors that have been begun to creep into the church. And this theological premise that John is basing his whole argument on sort of reveals some of what these errors might be. You could think of the possibility of seeing God as something like the Force, right? This is my only Star Wars reference, okay? Something like light. There's a light side of God, and there's a dark side of God, and there's these two parts of God sort of battling it out, or that there's a good God and there's a dark God. Maybe Satan is set up as this other god of darkness, and they're sort of battling it out in the cosmos. Or you can also think that there is darkness in God himself, right? That God is not all holy. He's not all good. He's not all righteous. Okay, so these errors are beginning to creep into the church. And John further looks to these in verse 6. Therefore, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, so here John is addressing a false teaching that says it's possible to have fellowship with God and yet continue to walk in darkness, to continue to live like the world. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." The person who walks in darkness is not walking according to the light of God's word, which illumines the way. Okay, this can obviously be referring to the continued indulgence in all kinds of sins, whether lying or cheating or stealing, sexual immorality, drunkenness, etc. But it can also refer to a denial of that central message that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If you deny that and think that there actually is darkness in God, well, you can begin to see how someone might reason that it's okay to walk in the dark a bit, right? One way this can work itself out is addressed in James's epistle, James 1, verses 13 to 17, where James tells us that we can't blame God for tempting us to sin. Okay, when you blame God for tempting you to sin, you are saying that God is not light. You are saying that there is darkness in God. James tells us we can't blame God for tempting us to sin. If there's darkness in God, if he really tempts me to sin, well then, I have an excuse. I can share in that darkness, and then I can go and blame him for it, right? But James says in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So no, you do not get to blame God for tempting you to sin. There is no darkness in him. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. You don't get to walk in the darkness and think that you can maintain your fellowship with God. God is light. He is holy. And he requires his people to be holy as he is holy. John says if you try this, okay, if you try to walk in the dark, if you try to claim fellowship with God and walk in the dark, if you try to hold these things together, John says you're lying, which is a further sin, right? Not only are you walking in the dark, but now you're lying about walking in the dark, right? You're not living according to the truth. You're not living according to the light. Light exposes, it reveals the truth. And living this way is unfit for someone who claims to have fellowship with God. Living this way, walking in the darkness while claiming fellowship with God, is unfitting. God is light. There's no darkness in him. Neither do you get to assert that there's darkness in God and try to blame him for tempting you to sin. So John offers us an alternative way to live. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Is there anything immediately that hangs you up on that verse? Right? John has just mentioned our fellowship with God and how we maintain fellowship with God, right? Naturally, we would expect him to say here, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, that is, with God. But that's not what he says here. Walking in the light ensures our fellowship with whom? With one another. And this raises an interesting question. Those things that you do in the dark, do they affect your fellowship with the people around you that know nothing about it? Those sins that you're holding on to and hiding, do those affect your relationship with other believers that know nothing about them? John says yes. To be in fellowship with God and with his people is to be spiritually and covenantally bound to one another. I'll give you a couple of examples. We see in the book of Revelation that Jesus deals with or judges whole churches as single entities. He tells the Ephesian church, you've lost your first love. And if you don't return to me, I will remove your lampstand. Were there people in the Ephesian church who had not lost their first love? Were there people not committing the sin that Jesus is indicting the whole congregation for? Of course. But Jesus still addresses the church in Ephesus as one body and says that they have lost their first love. And he threatens to even remove their lampstand because of this. You can also look at the story of Achan in Joshua 7. Remember, Achan defies God's commands and keeps some of the plunder from Jericho for himself. And because of this unknown sin, because of this unknown sin of one man, God punishes all of Israel. And they're defeated at the Battle of Ai. And it's only once Israel puts Achan to death for his private sin. It's only once they put him to death for his private sin, purging the evil from amongst themselves, that God relents from his wrath and his punishment on them. Okay, Trinity Church, Jesus looks at you as one body. And the holiness of the parts matters for the holiness of the whole. The holiness of the parts matters for the holiness of the whole. I mentioned this last time, but to be in fellowship with Christ is to be taken up into something so much larger than your own personal identity. You're no longer a mere individual. You're brought into a covenant people. You are bound together with these people sitting around you. You are not your own. You belong to Jesus, and you belong to his bride, the church. And if you choose to continue to walk in darkness, hiding your sin, sneaking around, thinking that it's not that big of a deal, you are making a mockery of Christ and the bride for whom he died. Be assured, God is not mocked. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to the light. Luke 8:17. Be assured, you are going to step into the light. you are going to step into the light. You're going to have your sin exposed one way or another. It will either happen despite your best efforts to keep it hidden, or if you would humble yourself, casting yourself upon the mercy of God and bring it into the light willingly, a promise awaits you. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice the connection that John makes to this promise. It's not when you're off doing your own thing that you can have the assurance that this promise applies to you. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The assurance of this promise, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you, that assurance comes in the context of fellowship with God's people. That assurance that your sins have been covered comes in the context of fellowship with God and His people. Which means that you do not have this assurance if or when you choose to break fellowship with Christ's body. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really need to go to church. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really need to actually submit to the pastors and elders. If you ever start thinking that way, or if you ever find yourself saying such things, you do not have assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. The promises of God are for His people. And if you cut yourself off from God's people by neglecting this assembly, or by refusing to deal with the issues you have with someone else in this congregation, or by claiming you can have Christ without His body, you can have the husband without His bride, then the assurance that this promise applies to you cannot be yours. Let me be clear. I'm not saying that Jesus cannot cleanse you of your sin if you're outside of the church. The thief on the cross, perfect example, right? Never a baptized member of a local congregation, right? What I am saying is that you don't have the assurance. You don't have the assurance that this is the case for you. Assurance of this cleansing is found among God's people, the church, the bride of Christ for whom He died. So if you reject His bride and choose to remain outside of the people of God, outside of the church, you cannot have the assurance that Christ really died for you and that His cleansing blood actually applies to you. John will go on to say, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And he's going to go on, one of the assurances of salvation that he's going to talk about is love for the brethren. Do you love God's people? Or do you think that you can have Christ without His bride? Do you think that you can have Christ without His body? Do you love these people? Do you love these people? If you do love these people, if you identify with these people, if you want to be a part of these people, you have assurance. For those who walk in the light, they will have fellowship with one another. And what comes with that? Confidence. Assurance that your sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That means something for us gathered here this morning. Right, that means something for us gathered here this morning. This is one of the reasons why we have a confession of sin in the service, right? You come here to assemble with the saints, to be part of God's people, to confess your sins, to lay them down, right? And to receive the assurance that Christ's blood has covered your sins. Not just you as an individual, but you as a people. Christ has purchased you, this people in this room. Do you love these people? What a glorious thought. Think of Psalm 133:1 in light of this. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Part of the goodness, part of the pleasantness that comes with brotherly unity in the Lord is the assurance that your sins are cleansed. So let me ask you this. Do you have a grievance with a brother or sister in this room? Are you holding on to something that they did or said and you're refusing to forgive them? Or if you've tried to work it out with them, have you demanded that they move a mile while you're only willing to move an inch? Walk in the light. Go to your brother. Seek reconciliation. You don't want to be out of fellowship with God and His people. You don't want to have grievances against one another. Show your love for one another. Show your love for one another. Live in unity. And even if it does get to something really big, right? Even if you do have difficulty, I'm sure the pastors and elders of this church would love to chat with you. They'd love to help you work it out. They'd love to see the body unified. And even if it does get to that sort of thing, continue to look for a way to bless your brother. Continue to look for a way to bless your sister. Look for ways to honor him, even in challenging reconciliation situations like that. Look for ways to bless one another. Moving on. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's a couple ways that this false teaching can be understood. The first way is that these heretics are promoting some form of perfectionism, or the notion that one can attain a level of personal holiness in which they no longer sin. We have modern examples of this certain thing in certain stripes of Pentecostalism and Wesleyan theology. It's also popular among various cult groups. It's also possible that John is referencing a false teaching that's a denial of original sin, okay? There's a heresy that becomes prominent a bit later in church history known as Pelagianism, following Pelagius, which denied that we're all born sinners and rather affirmed that each of us are born with original innocence, okay? It's the idea that we don't inherit the sin of Adam, but are rather born innocent and free to choose either a life of sin or holiness. But both of these false teachings are rejected in John's statement here. And he says that in making such a claim, one is first deceiving himself, and the truth is not in him. Both of these false teachings are simply forms of pride. They are vain attempts to achieve for oneself righteousness based on works of the flesh, which is why John can say that it is self-deception. All right, as we've already seen, sinlessness, or to put this another way, having no sin accredited to you, having your sins cleansed, having them washed away and no longer accredited to your account, that is not brought about through your works, but rather through Christ's shed blood that cleanses us from all sin. You see, there's a way to be considered sinless, to have your sins washed away, to be white as snow. But any notion that you can achieve sinlessness on your own is pride. Deceiving yourself by thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. But the other thing that it does is it makes God a liar. If you jump ahead to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, so he addresses, if we say that we have no sin, and now in verse 10 he's saying, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us? How is it that by saying we have not sinned, we make God a liar? Well, his word clearly states in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So in making this claim that we do not have sin, we make God a liar. We're saying that his word teaches lies, which means that we are rejecting, once again, the apostolic message that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We're saying that there is, in fact, darkness in God because his word tells us that we are sinners when we know in our heart of hearts that that's actually not the case. Not only is this a false understanding of ourselves, but in saying such things, we blaspheme God and reveal that his word is not in us. If you say you have no sin, you're saying something not only about yourself, but you're saying that there is darkness in God. You're saying that God is a liar. But if, on the other hand, we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins, we recognize that, yes, I do have sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is your memory verse for the week. If you don't have this one memorized, take this as your encouragement to do so. This is one of the great promises of God's word. The word confession, or homologeo, means literally to say the same thing. In confession, we are agreeing with God that we do, in fact, have sin in our lives. His word says that we are sinners, and the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and convicts us of this fact. And so we are to agree with God and say the same thing about ourselves that God says about us. Yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I do have sin in my life. I don't want to deceive myself anymore. I want your truth to be in me. That's what confession is. This is what we did earlier in the service, right? This is why we come in here and we lay our sin down. We want to be cleansed. We want to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. When we come into the service, we're learning how to confess our sins regularly and openly and honestly. We're learning to confess our sins that we might, even sins that we might not know that we need to confess, right? Do you know all the ways that you've sinned in thought, word, and deed, like we confessed earlier? No, we might be overlooking things. We have blind spots. And so we come here and we hear the word preached and opened and we're convicted to the heart. We're convicted by the Spirit of God in us. And we see, oh yeah, I have been messing up. Oh yeah, I haven't been a kind, loving, gracious father. Oh yeah, I haven't been a dutiful, faithful wife. Whatever it is. There's always something we might be overlooking. Or something that you did 10 years ago that you can't remember. Right? Let me sit back up one second. There's always something that we might be overlooking, okay? We don't know all the ways that we've sinned in thought, word, and deed. And there might even be something from 10 years ago that we can't remember who we sinned against, right? Or what we said, or how we handled that situation. You might not remember how bad it really was. And that's why the promise in this verse is so important for us. Okay, because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? Only the sins we've confessed? No, from all unrighteousness. If we confess those sins that we know about, he cleanses us from all of it. He wipes the slate clean. An illustration that Pastor Toby Sumter has used before, I'm stealing this from him. You can imagine a little boy playing in a mud pit, having the time of his life, getting absolutely filthy from head to toe. And in the middle of playing, he looks down and he sees his hands. He sees how dirty his hands are, right? And so he goes up to his father and he says, "Daddy, my hands are dirty. Will you please clean my hands?" And the father looks at his son with a hose already in his hand and he says, "Absolutely, my son." And he completely hoses him down, head to toe. Right? That's what John is getting at here. That's what the promise of this verse is. If you would confess your sins, those things that you know about, the sins that the Spirit might even be bringing to your memory even now, those things you convince yourself are not really that big of a deal. Or maybe you do remember that thing that you did 10 or 20 years ago. You do remember who you sinned against and what you said to tear them down. Or you do remember what they did to you and you've been holding on to it all of this time, letting that bitterness fester for decade after decade. Maybe you sinned against your spouse or your children even on your way to church this morning. If you would confess those sins that you know about, both to God and to those whom you've sinned against, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sins with us this morning, you should be able to leave this place knowing that you've gotten right with God today, that you're walking in the light as He is in the light, that your sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that you are in fellowship with Him and with His people. And at the same time, you can be in that place and still recognize that you might need to have a conversation this week. Right? You might need to actually address the grievance that you have against a brother. You might actually need to go to your father, your mother, and confess decades of bitterness. But in order to address those things, you need to have gotten right with God first. You need to have taken the plank out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck from your brother's. Moving on. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Remember the first purpose that John gives us for writing his letter in verse 4. "These things we write to you that your joy might be full." The purpose he gives us here is a furthering of that same purpose statement. John wants us full of joy, and that means he wants us to stay away from sin. Sin robs you of joy. It fractures your fellowship with God. It removes you from the garden of His life-giving presence. It fractures your relationships. It brings heartache and bitterness and resentment. It makes you miserable. Sin makes you miserable. And our own efforts to rid ourselves of sin by simply denying its existence, by deceiving ourselves into thinking that we could somehow attain perfection, these sorts of false efforts only lead to the inevitable reality that there is nothing we can do about our sin on our own. There is nothing we can do about our sin on our own, which is why John gives us this promise. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." God is light, and God is holy, and righteous, and good, and we are not. There is no darkness in Him, but there is darkness in us. And as the perfect and holy and righteous and good God, he requires that we be holy as he himself is holy. But we don't live up to that. Now, does that mean that we don't pursue holiness? Does that mean that we don't choose daily to walk in the light as he is in the light? Right? Do we throw our hands up in exasperation knowing that we will never actually attain sinless perfection? No, not at all. As we've seen, there are great blessings and assurances given to us as we walk in faithfulness, seeking to honor and glorify God in all that we say and do. But it does mean that when we fail in that effort, and we will, we have an advocate pleading our case on our behalf before the Father. Not because of anything we've earned, not because of any righteousness in us, but because Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. Which means he lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father that we could not. And he died the sacrificial death in our place that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled on our behalf. Christ, like Achan, was put to death in order that the wrath of God for sin might be appeased and that God would relent from his punishment for sin and turn toward us in mercy. Such that we can now say with Paul in Romans 8, there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more wrath for those who are in Christ. That's what it means for Christ to be our propitiation. He appeases the wrath of God for sin on our behalf, something that we cannot do. And John takes this global. Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, does this refer to every last man, woman, and child? Should we believe that Christ's propitiatory sacrifice to appease the wrath of God applies to all people in the same way, to all individuals in the same way? No. Doesn't require that. John chapter 3, verse 17 says that Christ came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Christ came to save the world. Even as Calvinists, who affirm the doctrine of definite atonement, right? We believe that Christ came to effectually and conclusively secure the salvation of his people. But if we think that that number makes up a tiny fraction of the world population by the time Christ returns, we would be sadly mistaken. Christ is returning to a saved world. A multitude of people so great that no one can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Revelation 5. Christ came as a light into the world to restore and glorify the world that was shrouded in darkness and marred by the curse of sin. He came to restore the life-giving fellowship between God and man that was lost at the fall. He came to cleanse us of our sins that we might now walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship together with him and with one another, with Christ and his people. That is why Christ came. And that's why we look to him. That's why we cling to Christ in faith, that we might be cleansed, that we might be brought into this great and glorious fellowship with God and his people, the bride of Christ, the one for whom he died. And that is the good news for us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your great kindness to us. We thank you for your servant John, who taught us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Help us to work through that mentally as we consider our own lives. Help us to look at the ways in which we're lying about who God is. look, help us to be convicted of our sins and to bring it to you, full of dirt and muck and grime and bitterness and deception. Lord, we ask that you would help us to bring it to you and to lay it at the foot of the cross. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we have together with you and with your people. And we thank you for this meal that you've given to us to represent that union. Father, we thank you for all of these things. We pray them in Jesus' name and amen.